Well, good morning, Summit family. Stinking Alabama. All right, I'm a disgruntled Georgia fan. Just had to get that off my chest. Meet me in Genesis chapter 24 if you have your Bibles. Meet me in Genesis chapter 24 as we continue on in a series we began last week that Pastor JD began as we are looking at a critical juncture in most people's lives, and that is this season of dating. We want to be able to speak into it and to provide some real biblical wisdom in a very practical way. I'll never forget December 27th, 1995, I was 22 years old. I just loaded up our little Nissan Sentra there on the south side of Atlanta, a little town called Fairburn, Georgia. Said goodbye to my dad. My dad was actually overseas in South Africa preaching the gospel, and my mother was at home, and it was just really an affectionate moment where my mother just hugged me and said goodbye to her, saw her wipe the tears from her eyes, and me and my a good friend of mine, a guy by the name of Hugh Dwyer, we loaded up my little Nissan Sentra, headed out on I-20, and for the next 3 days, we just ventured out to Southern California. I was going there because I was not only going to continue my studies by pursuing a graduate degree there at Talbot Seminary, which is part of Biola University, but I'd also taken a job as the only single pastor. I wasn't the pastor of singles, but the only single pastor of a church in Inglewood, California, which is right where LAX is. Church about this size. So it's about 13, 14,000 people we would see. And I just got to tell you, it was the most glorious, exciting season of my life up until that moment. For the next several years there, it was just amazing. I would say the average age of our church was probably about late 20s, 27, 28 years of age. Of those 13, 14,000 people who are coming, the primary demographic were single adults, young single adults. And we were all just trying to figure out what it looks like to really serve and follow Jesus. Obviously, not everybody there was really serious about their commitment to Christ, but I would say most of us were. We were really trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ faithfully. And of course, with that many single adults, inevitably, many of us started dating. Go ahead and put this image up on the screen. You're looking at an image of my wife and I. We were dating at the time, circa 1998. You can actually tell by the little flip phone that's clamped onto her belt. Yeah, that's old school, old school. And so Corey and I were dating, and we would go on to be married, and we just recently celebrated 25 years of marriage. Yeah. So I remember not long into my relationship with Corey, I picked up pretty quickly, man, that there's something different about this. There is a weightiness to this relationship. There's a seriousness to it. And the church that I'd grown up in, I don't recall a single message that they addressed not only dating. I can't even tell you a single message that they actually talked to singles about. And so I was really ill-equipped. So I remember sitting down with some of the leaders at our church and just telling them about Corey and in so many words just saying, man, pour some wisdom into me. I mean, I just really feel like I need to be equipped and discipled in this area. And man, the best they could give me was don't have sex. And if you feel like this is the one, get married. And oh, by the way, don't have sex before you get married. And I just remember sitting there, man, with a notepad and, you know, just going, got it. What else you got for me? And it was crickets. Don't have sex. If you feel like she's the one, get married. And oh, by the way, don't have sex before you get married. At the end of the day, they had kind of given me a puzzle box kind of paradigm, and I was actually looking for a cookbook. Let me explain what I mean to you. I'm guessing most of us have put together a puzzle. You know, one of the things that we do is that we take the contents of this puzzle and we dump it out onto the table. The larger the puzzle, the longer it typically takes, and we dump all the contents out, and then we prop up the box, and this box has the image of the finished product. And what we do for the next several days and weeks, maybe even months, is that we just kind of look at the picture and we just kind of figure out which piece goes with which piece. One of the things about puzzle boxes is they don't really come with a set of instructions. They don't really give you a process. The pieces aren't numbered. That'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? Just connect piece one to piece two to piece three, so on and so forth. No, here's the picture, figure it out. That's really how I was discipled in this whole thing called dating. Here's the picture, don't have sex, get married, figure it out. At the end of the day, I don't really want a puzzle box approach to this. What I'm really looking for is a cookbook approach to this. Most of us are familiar with cookbooks. Most cookbooks have a picture of the finished product. So in that sense, they're like a puzzle box. But what cookbooks actually do, alongside the picture, they give you the ingredients in a process. That's exactly what we're trying to do with this series. We want to give you not just a picture of the finished product, but we actually want to give you some vital ingredients. No, we're not actually giving you a cookbook. Kind of imagine what Pastor JD and I are doing. It's sort of like your grandmother. You know, your grandmother, good grandmother, doesn't even use a cookbook. They can't even tell you what the measurements are. Just a little bit of this, little bit of that. And that's just kind of how the Bible presents it to us. It may surprise you to know that the Bible doesn't just give a compelling vision for singleness. It actually says a lot more than what you might think about courtship, what we would call dating. And I want to speak to that. Listen, there is a season of our lives, of every single person's life, that all of us have been ordained to go through. All of us are guaranteed to go through a season of life called singleness. I want you to just sit with that truth. Obviously, not everybody will go through a season of marriage. Not everybody will go through a season of parenting. Not everybody will go through a season of retirement. But every single one of us will go through a season of singleness. Because of that, we better have something to say. Not only that, for most people going through that season of singleness, it will entail dating. I want you to wrap your minds around this concept. In 1970, the single adult population in the United States was 28%. Today, the single adult population is just over 48%. So around half of the people. I want you to understand that my wife and I had spent some time in San Jose, and San Jose, you may not know this, San Jose, California, is actually affectionately referred to as Man Jose. The reason why they call it Man Jose is that San Jose has the highest concentration of single adult professional available men. I just felt in my spirit about 74 of our single ladies feeling called to be sent to San Jose. Listen, the picture I'm trying to paint for you over these last several moments with the data and other stuff about singles is, I don't know how we are going to reach our culture, our society with the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we provide meaningful and a weighty vision for what it looks like to navigate and steward this season of your life well. Yet for so many churches, sadly, we don't have a word for single adults. And we for sure don't have much to say about this critical season of their life called dating. Now, I want you to hang in there with me because one of the obvious questions that many of you are asking, and I feel this even in my own life as a married man, is do I need to check out of this as a married person? Of course not. For several reasons, let me give it to you. Number one, the wedding is not a finish line when it comes to dating. Oh, someone should have said amen right there. If ever there was a place to speak in tongues, ladies, at the Summit Church, that was your chance. The wedding is not a finish line for dating. In fact, and there you go, you're going to be Pentecostal sooner than later. In fact, in many regards, it's a starting line. In our culture, sadly, you date to marry. In the Bible, the culture, you marry to date. I think we should be able to just glean these principles even as married people. Some of them we would do well to apply even in this season of our lives. Second reason I don't want you married people to check out on us with this series is I want you to process the Word of God that Pastor JD and I are going to be giving to you on two levels. Number one, what is God speaking to me in my marriage? What principles can I glean as it relates to dating and cultivating romance in my own marriage? But a second way I want you to process it is how can I now take this framework and disciple my children or grandchildren? We are giving you an opportunity to grab hold of this truth and reproduce it in the life of generations to come in your own family. So I want you to track with me here. Now, one of my fears, and I've heard plenty of dating messages over the last several years, and one of my fears whenever we go to a dating series, whenever I listen to one, is oftentimes it can come across as diet Bible. What I mean by that is you just kind of, you know, pick and choose a verse here, a verse there, all over the place, and you don't really set it in its proper theological framework or context, and you kind of water down the Bible to speak to people's felt needs, and you get a lot of claps, and it moves a lot of books, and so on and so forth. And one of the things I was really thrilled as I was even sitting through listening to Pastor JD's message last week, along with being just personally nourished, I love the fact that he anchored his whole message in the Song of Songs. This week and next week, we're going to put it in park, not in the Song of Songs, but we're going to put it in park in Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24 is all about the courtship of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham and Sarah, and Rebekah. I want you to actually spend some time reading through Genesis chapter 24. I want to exhort you to do that. And as you read through Genesis 24, here's one of the first things that's going to hit you, and you don't even need to spend a day in seminary to figure this out. Genesis chapter 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. The longest chapter in the book of Genesis isn't on the creation account. The longest chapter in the book of Genesis has nothing to do with the flood. The longest chapter in the book of Genesis has nothing to do with the fall of humanity. But the longest chapter in the book of Genesis is dedicated to what a healthy courtship or dating relationship looks like. I'm not saying, don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying Genesis 24 is the most significant chapter in the book of Genesis. I just am saying that there is something to God wanting to codify this chapter and make it the longest chapter because it speaks significantly to this thing called courtship or dating. In its proper theological framework or context, here's what's going on in Genesis 24. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, listen, I know you and Sarah are going through a journey of infertility, but I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those that curse you. And through you, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. You're going to have kids. And your kids will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the sea. What God is doing here in Genesis chapter 12, theologians call it the Abrahamic covenant. What he is doing in Genesis chapter 12, it's all about, here it is, the multiplication of the people of God through the nation of Israel. Now when we get to Genesis chapter 24, it is still under that theological framework. Genesis 24 is continuing this idea of the multiplication of the people of God through the nation of Israel. God is multiplying himself and is setting in motion his divine program, which is to reach all nations for his glory. Abraham and Sarah do have a child of promise. That child of promise is Isaac. Genesis chapter 24, we're now going to see that child of promise end up getting married to Rebekah. Again, it is all about the multiplication. So that Genesis chapter 24 gives us the great theological theme of the providence of God working through a courtship relationship. When we talk about the providence of God, one theologian, one pastor says it this way. The providence of God is simply the hand of God in the glove of time. It shows us a God who is actively at work. And here's the stunning thing. God is actively at work, not just through married people. God is actively at work, not just through single people, but God is actively at work through this courtship relationship. Here's your vitamin A, here's your point of application. Does God care about that date that you're gonna have on Friday night or Saturday night? Does God care about that date you're gonna have at that coffee shop? Absolutely. It is all about the providence of God. Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean that the providence of God is him saying, yeah, I'm going to drop that person in your life because you two are meant to be married together. No, the providence of God happens through, yes, relationships that do end up in marriage, but it also happens through disappointment. That's why Romans says that God uses all things to bring off our good and his glory. All things mean good experiences and bad experiences. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for the woman that God gave me to marry. And yet I can also tell you, I couldn't say it at the time when I was going through difficult experiences and breakups with individuals, but I can tell you years later, I'm so grateful to a God who allowed me to experience those disappointments. I can look back through the rearview mirror and say, indeed, all things, especially in my dating relationships, really do work for my good and for his glory. Now, as we inch our way into the text, I want to give you four ingredients from this cookbook of dating. I want to add to the ingredients that Pastor JD gave us last week. I want to give us four critical ingredients. Ingredient number one is simply what I'm going to call the principle of contentment. The principle of contentment. What's interesting about Genesis chapter 24, when we come to our text, we don't really see Isaac until the end of the text, until the very end of the story. And it's interesting what Isaac is doing when we finally meet him. No, Isaac isn't huddled up with his guy friends complaining about how tough it is in these Israel streets to find a good young woman. They're not complaining about the frustrating experiences they're having about dating and when and if they'll ever get married. They're not a bunch of disgruntled people. No, when we meet Isaac at the end of the story, here's what he's doing. He's out in the middle of a field meditating and worshiping God. Our first interaction with Isaac is he's not panting for some woman. He's yearning after his God. When we meet Rebecca, it's interesting, the first thing that we see her doing. We meet Rebecca, she ain't huddled up with her girlfriends, rolling her neck, talking about, girl, let me tell you how tough it is to find a good man. It's not what she's doing. In fact, when we meet Rebecca, this single woman, we see her serving. We'll talk about this in just a few moments. And boy, what a selfless act of service it is as she is going to actually water Abraham's servant who's been sent on this mission to find a suitable helper for Isaac. And not only is she going to provide him with water, she's going to actually, her idea, recommend that she waters all 10 of his camels. So here's what I want you to see. Both Rebecca and Isaac are the picture of contentment. Contentment. One of the great theological debates in the Bible, and we've been debating about this for centuries, is was the Apostle Paul married? I definitely have my thoughts on that. But I love the very nature of the debate that we have to kind of pull together some circumstantial evidence to come up with a good educated guess as it relates to whether or not he was married or single. And I think the reason for that is Paul was just so astoundingly content in Christ. In Philippians, Paul would say it this way, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul says, and he's writing it in the original language called Greek, Paul says, I am content. The Greek word for content is actually a compound word. It simply means this. Note this. It means sufficient on its own. Sufficient on its own. Be careful with that. Is Paul just saying, ultimately, I'm an autonomous person and I don't even need Jesus Christ? No. Here's the bumper sticker verse that if you've grown up in the church, you've heard this before, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of the irritating things about that verse to me is we lift it out of its context. And what is its context? Its context is contentment. I'm good on the mountain, Paul says. I'm good in the valley. I'm great married. I'm great single. I'm great in prison. I'm great out of prison. I'm great employed. I'm great unemployed. I'm content. I'm sufficient because my sufficiency is tied to Christ. I'm wearing on my wrist right now one of these tech watches. I'm guessing some of you may have one of those. It's a GPS watch and, you know, it does all kinds of stuff. And in order for it to work, ever so often, I've got to plug it into a source outside of itself. It's got to get this short-lived charge so that it can function. This watch is not content on its own. It's got to be enabled to work properly. It's got to be plugged into something else outside of itself for it to work. My concern for many singles who are dating is you're kind of like this tech watch. You get a short-lived charge out of being plugged into another human relationship. It gives you moments of euphoria, but that's not contentment. I have another kind of watch in my house. It's what we would call an automatic watch. You don't plug in automatic watches. You just kind of strap them on to yourself. See, automatic watches get their power by being tethered to the person, and when that person moves, the movement in that person gives it the energy that it needs to find movement in itself. It just has to be worn by that person. This is what Paul is talking about, biblical contentment. He likens himself, if I could just put words in his mouth, to an automatic watch that is tied to the wrist of Christ. When I'm tied to Christ, his energy, his movement energizes me. I am content not because I'm autonomous. I am content because I'm being worn by Christ. Is that you? Is that you? See, I think this is a vital principle when we talk about dating and relationships, because the best thing that you will ever bring to a relationship, it's not your looks, it's not your money. It's your sufficiency in Christ. Well, Brian, how do I cultivate a healthy sense of contentment? Two Christian therapists wrote a book some years ago called Boundaries in Dating. Dr. Henry Cloud, Dr. John Townsend, and they said if we're gonna cultivate this idea of contentment, point number one, we're gonna need to cultivate a healthy aloneness. Look with me what they say about aloneness. They say your aloneness makes you get involved in relationships that you know are not going to last. It also keeps you from being alone long enough to grow into a person who does not have to be in a relationship in order to be happy. To be happy in a relationship and to pick the kind of relationship that is going to be the kind you desire, you must be able to be happy without one. If you must be dating or married in order to be happy, you are dependent and you will never be happy with whatever person you find. That person you're with, and let me even say this in marriage. My wife was not designed to complete me. She was not created to fulfill me. So we need to stop making statements like, you know, I'm so lost without you. I couldn't make it without you. I'm gonna go out on a limb. When I die, my wife's gonna cry. And then she'll realize that life insurance check is gonna hit her account and she'll figure it out. I want you to understand that. We can make it. It'll be hard, but I think those are phrases that Christians should never use. Because when we use them, we make our spouse or that relationship our savior. And if my wife dies before I do, what am I going to do when I look at my savior in the casket? My contentment is in Christ. And one of the best things singles you can do is maybe go through a period of fasting from relationships to cultivate a healthy aloneness. And while you're cultivating that healthy aloneness, let me say this quickly. I want you to remember what Tim Keller says. Idols can never be removed, only replaced. Our hearts were designed to always worship something. So you cannot just remove the dating relationship or just say, I'm not going to go, that you have to replace it with something. And of course, the Christian worldview is we replace it with Christ. What's interesting in Genesis chapter 24, over 25 verses are filled with words like God or the Lord. It's coming out of everybody's mouth. Out of Abraham's mouth, or out of Abraham's servant's mouth, out of Rebekah's mouth, out of Isaac's mouth. It is always being talked about God or the Lord because God is at the center. Secondly, not only ingredient one, do you need contentment, but secondly, this text points us to, you need to be at the right place. Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, says this. Will you look at it with me? Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, here it is, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Do you see what he's saying? I'm not just sending you out there to go to any place to pick a wife. I want you to go to the right place. I want you to go to my family, which is the people of God. Is Abraham being racist? No, he's not. In fact, God would say over and over again in the Old Testament, he would warn Israel against marrying people from other nations. God is not against interracial marriage. In fact, in 1 Kings 11, he tells Solomon, here's why I don't want you to marry women from other nations. They will lead your heart away from me. God's issue is not cultural, it is spiritual. Let me say it as directly and as bluntly as possible. You are more prone to find the person you're supposed to be with in the Church of Jesus Christ than on Tinder. I'm not throwing shade at dating apps. I think dating apps can be helpful. I was just hanging out with a friend of mine just yesterday, and we were talking about some of them, and he was pointing out some positives and some things to watch out for. So don't hear me as throwing shade. It's all about being in the right place. So here I am at this church in Southern California, man. I'm soaking in the word. I'm growing like a weed. I'm in a discipleship group. Unbeknownst to me, at the same time, there's a young woman in New York City working for ABC News. She had grown up nominally Catholic, one of those Christmas and Easter only Catholics. My wife, Corey, who wasn't obviously my wife at the time, she would say that New York was a very lonely season for her, very difficult. So she ends up moving from there, coming to the West Coast. She wants to get into entertainment news. She ends up taking a job at a network there in Southern California. One of her first nights there, she's at a party. Person at a party invites her to come to church with her the next day, I think it is. And my wife says yes. She comes to church, she hears the gospel. Our church at the time was one of those old school churches where there was an altar call every single Sunday. The gospel is proclaimed, the invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ is given. And here's my wife, she's sitting there going, man, that's me, I need to go. She walks the aisle, she gets saved. We meet about 6 weeks later. I hear about her new relationship in Christ and I receive God's call in my life to disciple her. And so we start hanging out with one another. I just want to tell you what a typical Sunday for us looked like as we start dating. Obviously, we're going to church. My wife would go to the 11:30 service. As a pastor, I had to be all the services, so we're at the 11:30 service. My wife and I hang out for a little bit. About 2 o'clock that afternoon, both of us were in discipleship groups. She was in a women's discipleship group. I was in a men's discipleship group. Revolutionary time of my life. My wife's getting poured into by some great Christian leaders at the church. That discipleship group would end about 4, 4:30. There was a 5 o'clock service at the church. That was a different message. We're back at the 5 o'clock. We've got our notebooks out. Man, we're taking in the word. We're going out grabbing a bite to eat. And again, I'm poor, not poor, couldn't afford the other O and the R. I would literally pray, don't order that on that menu. I don't know if I got the money for that. And anyways, so we're hanging out and doing all the things. But here's a picture I want to paint for you. We're both running hard after Jesus in the same direction. We're in the right place. See, here's what you want. You want to be so singularly focused on Jesus, running hard after him, that you look around and realize that there's other people you're running with. And those are the ones, singles, that you need to be trying to discern if that's what God has for you. I want to be very careful and add this disclaimer. Just because you're in the right place does not mean they're the right person. As my grandmother used to say, not everybody talking about heaven is going. So I want to be very direct on that. Well, one of the frustrating things about microwave popcorn to me, very frustrating. You put the bag in, you pop it, you take the thing out. And man, there's a whole lot of kernels that have been transformed. So I'm eating the popcorn, it's great, but here's what's frustrating. There's a whole lot of kernels that haven't been transformed. It's a real head scratcher. You're both in the same environment. You're both getting the same stuff. One comes out transformed and one doesn't. What microwave popcorn shows you is you can be in the same environment and it just hits different. You need to be discerning, not church attendance. You need to be discerning, not do they say Christian. You need to be discerning, have they been popped by the gospel? That's what you need to be looking for. Thirdly, there's contentment, there's being in the right place, but thirdly, our text gives us a wonderful principle, and it's the principle of clarity. All throughout this text, this wonderful story on the courtship between Isaac and Rebecca, there is this incredible principle of clarity. For example, Abraham sends his servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. But as I just read to you, Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, Abraham is incredibly clear. Here's what I want. Do not go to that place, but go to that place to find a wife for my son. Here is the servant. Later on, we're going to see he's going to be actually praying. He prays a very clear prayer. God, here's what I'm looking for. And God answers it. He has a conversation with Rebecca. Rebecca takes this servant back to the house. They're sitting at the dinner table together. And I want you to notice the clarity as the servant just puts his intentions and all of his cards on the table. Genesis 24, look at verses 48 and 49. The servant talking, he's recounting to Rebecca's family how this came about. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He makes a big ask. I'm here because I want Rebecca to come back with me, and I need you to give me clarity. I've given you clarity. This is why I'm here. I need you to give me clarity. Can she come or can she not? There's just clarity all throughout. I got to be honest with you. I've never met a single person in a dating relationship who said something to the effect of, man, I just love being left in the dark. I love not knowing how they feel. I love not knowing what their intentions are. I love being strung along. I love the fact that we've been hanging out for a year, man, and they've not kind of disclosed anything about how they're feeling towards me. Men and women, I believe one of the best gifts you can give each other in the dating relationship is clarity. It's clarity. I think one of the things that makes a uniquely Christian dating relationship is, again, that principle of clarity. Now, please, don't hear me as saying that on the first date you need to take her out and tell her how you've kissed dating goodbye and put all of your kind of intentions on the table and how this is about marriage. Don't do that. That's weird. Overwhelming. So be discerning. Just because it pops in your head doesn't mean it needs to be said. But I don't think there's anything godly about ghosting people. I don't think there's anything godly about just keeping people in the dark. So I'm talking to both men and women. Sometimes clarity means courage. I remember the first time, man, Corey and I, we're inching towards engagement. And this just popped in my head. It's not the manuscript, which is a problem. But anyways, I'm like really into Corey. So I'm like, this is the night. I'm gonna tell her I love her. So I bring her over to my apartment. I cook for her. And when I say cook, I'm not talking spaghetti. I'm talking about catfish, red beans, and rice. Your boy had skills. So I'm cooking for her, man. And I'm just gonna put it out there. I told her, I love you. She goes, oh. Why did you have to say that? So here's what I want you to understand. you know, I think I did the right thing. But sometimes clarity doesn't necessarily mean you get the response you want. And you got to be real prayerful and discerning. And yet I want to encourage you to have the courage to be clear. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit more. Pastor Ben Stewart, one of my favorite Bible teachers in the country, pastors Passion City Church there in Washington, D.C., he says, when I was dating, I was just a big believer in clarity, so here's what that meant for me. He said, I would never ask a girl, do you want to hang out? He says, that's just kind of too nebulous. I would always say, hey, I'd like to take you out on a date. He says that at the end of the date, if he felt like he had a good time, he would, you know, drop her off and say, hey, I had a really good time, and if you don't mind, I'd love to call you in the next day or two, so she wouldn't be left guessing. Clarity, clarity, clarity. But he would also leave the door open for her to be clear. He would say things like, hey, I see some potential here, but listen, if at any single moment you're not feeling this, please tell me that, and I will honor your wishes. See the clarity? I think what makes a distinctly Christian relationship, among other principles, is this principle of clarity. We are not playing games with people's feelings. This isn't an exercise in manipulation. We're clear. Finally, principle number one, there's some ingredients of contentment, the right place, clarity. Let's go home on this. There is the vital ingredient of selflessness. Selflessness. Genesis chapter 24, pick me up in verse 12. Here is Abraham's servant. He's gotten his instructions from Abraham. He's made the journey. He's in the right place. And notice what he prays beginning in verse 12. And he said, oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. I even love that he's praying about the courtship. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink. And who shall say, drink and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you are appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. You hear what he's saying? He said, here's what I'm praying for. Let the one that I'm supposed to arrange for them to be with Isaac be a selfless person. Let them volunteer to give me water to drink, and not only that, that they would water my camels. And let me just tell you how astounding this is. Rebecca would end up doing this. Now, he's got 10 camels. Scholars tell us that when a camel goes on a long journey like this one, in antiquity, on average, they would lose about 25 gallons of water. Each camel would lose about 25 gallons of water. Here's Rebecca, her jar on average, jars in antiquity, were 1 gallon jars. Let's simplify it. Let's say it was only 10 gallons to replenish a camel from their journey. The text tells us that there's 10 camels. I went to Bible school to get out of math, but I do believe 10 times 10 is 100. So when Rebecca says, I will fill your water jar and I will also water all of your camels, she makes a trip back and forth 100 times. See the selflessness? I want to encourage you, if you're trying to discern, or even before you get into that dating relationship, I think you should be praying, the number, close to top of the list, thing you should be praying for is a selfless person. Why? Because the number one killer to any relationship is selfishness. It's a little five-letter word with I right in the middle of it. It's pride. Why do people have affairs? Selfish. People don't get divorced for irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences is just it's just another way to describe selfishness. Either one or both parties have dug in and I'm not going to budge. What you want is a selfless person. As we close, let me give you 4 indicator lights in dating of a selfish person. Number one, they pressure you to push physical boundaries. They pressure you to push physical boundaries. Now here, this is I talking, not the Lord. I want to encourage men in the dating relationship to lead out in establishing and honoring physical boundaries. I'd say it, but the average man in our society will go as far as the woman lets him. I think Christian men, that's a posture of passivity. We've got to turn that on its head. I want to encourage us to honor that woman. See, one of the things that I knew, I was Corey's first Christian relationship. And one of the things I had in the back of my mind is, even if this doesn't work out, I'm her first Christian relationship. I want her to be able to go back and say, this was different. I've got hope. Like this is a well I want to keep coming back to, because this man who has Christ in him treats me different than the men who did not. So I think we have a real opportunity, men, to be distinctly Christian and not pressuring. Why is this selfish? Because lust takes, love gives. Lust takes, love gives. I'll even take it out of that framework. I'll say it a different way. Boys take, men give. Boys take, men give. Second indicator light is they never ask you questions about your life. Every time you go out, every time you have a conversation, they have a unique ability to always bring it back to them. They don't know what it's like to be engaged in your life. Third, they make you feel bad for wanting to have a life separate from him or her. So couples get all booed up. All of a sudden you stop hanging out with the boys. I understand, I wanna hold that lightly. You go through a period of that and then kind of you gotta wake up a little bit. But I wanna encourage you to encourage the other person to continue to nurture time with those same sex relationships that they had before they met you. Finally, most of what you do together is what they want to do. Now part of the reason for this sometimes is that some of you don't speak up. You've got this incredible people pleaser in you. And so you're always caving, but they never really know what it is you really want to do. I think a healthy relationship, there is this freedom to articulate even contrarian opinions, because I'm so safe and secure ultimately in who I am in Christ. But I want you to see as we close that all of these traits, contentment, the right place, clarity and selflessness is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus Christ. He lived, as Pastor JD said last week, 33 years he lived single and completely satisfied and content. He would tell his disciples in John chapter 4 that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Not only that, but he came to the right place. He left the comforts of heaven and he came to earth. Why? Because friends, I want you to understand, all of us had accrued a debt with God that we could never have paid off. Our sins had left us in bondage, and God in his holiness could not just overlook the bill. Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among us. He died for you. That's why I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is selfless. The Apostle Paul to the Philippians, in trying to get them to live a selfless life in which they don't look to their own interests but look to the interests of others, actually pointed to the selflessness of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. See the selflessness? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And our Savior is clear. He's given us a clear mission. He's given us clear purposes. And oh, to follow Jesus Christ means that we incarnate these truths in our lives. Father, I thank you. Thank you for this church, the Summit Church. One of the ways, Lord God, I pray that we are an ever-increasing witness to the world is how our single adults navigate dating relationships. Of course, Lord God, we're human beings. We have the flesh. There will be sin. But Lord God, may the world see how we treat and honor one another in a distinctly Christian way. God, may we find our satisfaction in you. In Jesus' name, amen.